Well, I want to thank everyone for being here this morning. And Charlie just informed me he's taking Sharon to the doctor. I don't know where he means, emergency room or what, but she's been feeling bad this morning, and I assume that's what she wants him to do. So I'm sure he'll call later today and let us know what's going on. So let's keep her in our prayers. And we do have a couple of visitors, little visitors, but we're so glad you're here. And we're so glad everyone's here. As always, I'll ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. Every year in Nathan's life so far, nine in all, his Jewish family observed the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the first month, Nisan, from the 14th to the 21st, which was eight special days. A lamb was slaughtered. A feast was prepared and eaten. For 7 days, no leaven was used in the bread, and special offerings were made. Each year on Passover, his father would say, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt," as seen in Exodus 13 and verse 8. Now this young boy knew the procedure well, and he loved the story of Exodus from Egypt, and especially about the Lord passing over the houses where blood was on the doorpost. Nathan was puzzled, however, about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that followed. He was intrigued that his parents were so careful to remove all leaven, whatever that is, he thought, from the house. His father suggested that they read the law together and learn the significance of the feast, and especially the removal of leaven from among them. Now Nathan learned that on the day following the Passover, there was to be a holy convocation or a special sacred assembly. And on this day, no one was to work. There were offerings of one bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old, plus grain offerings made of flour and oil. In addition, a male goat for a sin offering was made to make atonement, and all of these were in addition to the usual daily burnt offering. Every day during this feast, these offerings were repeated. The seventh day of the feast was to be another day of holy convocation on which no work was to be done. And when Nathan asked about leaven, his father explained that leaven makes dough rise for the making bread, but that it takes time to do its work. The removal of leaven began to make sense to the boy because he remembered reading about his ancestors eating their Passover lamb with loins girded, sandals on, and a staff in hand, ready at any moment to leave Egypt in a hurry. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, if you would. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. Now it takes time for leaven to do its work. And if we look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, here's what we find. "Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life." Nathan learned that the Passover, followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was a yearly reminder of the great deliverance that the Lord had provided for his enslaved people. It was to be carried out with care and diligence, and just as the Lord instructed, so that the following generation would never forget the gracious acts of God in delivering his people. What he learned about removing the leaven helped Nathan understand something he had never thought about before. The unleavened bread taught him about the trouble his forefathers experienced in being delivered by the Lord. What he learned, he had never thought about before, and it helped Nathan realize that what was to him a joyous occasion must have been an apprehension and a frightening time for his ancestors. They ate the Passover with a staff in hand, ready to flee Egypt as fugitives. There was not time for their bread to rise. Their kneading bowls were packed away for the journey. They were driven out of Egypt only to be pursued by their enemies. So in years to come, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread reminded Nathan that deliverance from slavery was a painful and a frightening experience, and one made possible only by the grace and power of the Lord. He was encouraged to serve the Lord more faithfully when he remembered that the promise and glory of Israel came only by way of suffering. Now there's a quality about leaven that caused the Holy Spirit to use it to illustrate the invasion of false teaching into the body of Christ. Literally, the leaven is sourdough in a high state of fermentation mixed with new dough to prepare for baking. Yeast is that which causes fermentation. Leaven was forbidden in the house of the Jews during the 7 days of the Passover as a reminder of the haste with which the Israelites left Egypt. Now, in the New Testament, the idea of leaven was used to illustrate effective teaching, particularly false teaching. Since the fermenting quality of leaven indicated the effect it had upon new dough, the corrupting quality of error upon truth is the companion. Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter with me, please. Matthew 16, and we'll begin reading with verse 5. Matthew 16. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leavened bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Quite frankly, brethren, the doctrines of these two sects, they differed very much. These two Jewish sects differed widely, and some the same admonition was given them regarding both of them. It is a point we need to understand, and the point is, it really makes no difference as far as the false doctrine or teaching is concerned. What matters is that it is false, and we must beware of all of them. When you think about it, brethren, there are some outstanding similarities between the working of leaven and bread and the working of error and religion. Let's think about just a few of them. For instance, first, leaven works silently and secretly. What you see with leaven is the effects of its work, not the work itself. Second, leaven spreads by contact. It must touch to be effective. Third, it affects the whole lump, and left alone, the leaven will permeate the whole loaf. Fourth, it changes every particle with which it comes into contact with into its own kind. And fifth, the only way it can be destroyed is by purging it out of the lump. No part of it can be permitted to remain, or it will work all over again. And six, it only takes a little to do the job. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we will see evidence of the leaven-like character of false teaching. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 7, he said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that called you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now throughout this epistle, brethren, there are several statements made that indicate that Galatians were departing from the gospel that they had had preached to them by Paul and that they had embraced and obeyed. As we go on, look at chapter 1 of Galatians, if you would. Chapter 1. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 1, if you would, read with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? In chapter 4, if you would, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote, But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, and I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you your labor in vain. Skip down to verse 16, where Paul said, Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? And as we read earlier in Galatians 5 and verse 7, when Paul said, You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The situation in Galatia was serious, brethren. It was very serious. The Galatians had been removed to another gospel, that they were not obeying the truth. They were turning to what Paul called the weak and the beggarly elements. And they were running the race of a, they were not running the race of a Christian very well any longer. What had caused this problem, you ask? Well, what had caused this? Why had some of them turned from the truth? Well, I'll tell you why. It was because of false teaching and false doctrine. That's why. Oh, there were some teaching that the Gentiles had to abide by parts of the old law of Moses to be saved. Now, that was the particular teaching being done in Galatia. But brethren, any kind of false teaching tolerated and ultimately embraced will accomplish the same result. Where do you think all the denominations that exist today came from? Where do you think they came from? The Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, you name it. Everyone will all admit that they will all admit that there were no different denominations in the first century. So where do you think they all came from? They came from false teaching and from false doctrine allowed to be spread unanswered. They came from man-made doctrines and man-made ideas, every last one of them, from the Catholic Church to the Christian Church. And did you note that Paul also said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This is a warning to all that a little false teaching eventually affects the whole body. So I ask, how much that is not true should we tolerate? How much should we tolerate false teaching? How much false teaching should be tolerated? Well, I marvel when I speak to those who are members of the denomination and they tell me they realize this certain doctrine or that certain doctrine practiced and believed by their denomination is wrong and not according to the Bible. They'll tell you some of those things. But what about all that they teach is right, they ask. They teach a lot of things that are right, but what about all the false things that they teach? How much error are we to accept, brethren? How much error are we to accept? None. None. None that we know is error. Error is like leaven. It does not stop halfway. It works until it affects all. I marvel as well when I speak to those who are members of the body of Christ and yet want to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who embrace error. That really bothers me. It alarms me so much. Turn to 2 John 9 through 11. We'll read that. This is a familiar passage to most of you. John makes it pretty clear. 2 John 9, verse 9. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Well, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. John said that no one who gives encouragement or sanctions to those who teach false doctrine, he says anyone that gives sanction or encourages them to teach false doctrine are just as guilty as the false doctrine itself, or the false teacher, rather. He said that anyone who gives encouragement are as guilty as the false teacher himself. How much error is to be accepted, you ask? Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote in verse 4, And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. Now listen now. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul instructs us not to tolerate false teaching even for 1 hour. 1 hour, no. He said not to give the false brethren free rein to spread their false teaching even for an hour. And you know, a false teacher, he injects his teaching just a little bit at a time, and that's all it takes. And in time, a little yeast will affect the whole lump. Just leave a little error alone in a congregation of people, and soon the whole body will be led astray from the truth. And you, that's a fact, and you can take that fact to the bank. I've seen it happen. There is only one way to destroy the leavening effect of false teaching and error, and that way is pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. Paul said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveth the whole lump?" Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the only way to be a new lump, untainted by the leaven of error and false doctrine, is to get rid of that error, to completely purge the false doctrine, to get rid of the false doctrine. A little error is all that it takes, brethren. So what we do, we get rid of that. We get rid of that error. Just as leaven takes time to spread throughout the lump, so do false teachings. That is not noticeable until its infusion is complete. Now, I know you may be saying, "Well, we're such a small congregation, and we would know if false teaching is invading this congregation, wouldn't we?" Well, false teachers are smart. False teachers are good. They are good. So my advice is to study your Bible. As I say many times, study, study, study your Bible. Since we're currently in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we need to mention that in addition to error and false doctrine, leaven is also used to illustrate the corrupting nature of sin and wicked practices. A little false doctrine cannot be tolerated because it will affect the whole group of people eventually, and a little sin, unrepented of, cannot be tolerated either. The specifics of the case in 1 Corinthians 5 are pointed out in the first two verses. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not too so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." It's well known, brethren, that one rotten apple will infect the whole barrel full if they are left together. In the same sense, a little false teaching, a little sin, allowed to go unrepented, mind you, will destroy the whole body where it is tolerated. The only way to save the barrel of good apples is to get rid of the bad apple. The whole barrel of good apples will never make one bad apple good. Neither will a whole body of believers make one false teacher sound and doctrinally by tolerating his error of sin. A whole body of faithful followers of the Lord will not make one unrepented sinner one whit better by tolerating the sin and extending the hand of fellowship to him or her as they flaunt their wickedness. for the good of the person teaching the false doctrine, for the good of the person involved in the sin, and for the good of the entire group of people, action must be taken. How much error can be tolerated within the body of Christ? The answer, of course, is none. How much sin can be tolerated within the body of Christ when a sinner refuses to repent, even if it's your best friend or a member of your family? It is not to be tolerated. None. No. That's how much sin can be tolerated in the body of Christ. None. None. So, brethren, we cannot betray the truth of the gospel by tolerating even a little leaven to remain in the midst of those who are trying to do the will of God. Now, I know there's some here who may be thinking, we don't need church discipline. So are we are so small that it doesn't even matter because we don't have elders to administer it. But let me tell you right off the bat, it doesn't matter in the eyes of the Lord whether the congregation is 10 or 10,000, whether they have elders or not. Church discipline is commanded, not suggested, but commanded by the Lord. The consequences of not applying church discipline is devastating. The Lord will remove the candlestick from the church, and it will no longer be a pure church of Christ. Most likely the church will turn to liberalism or completely just fade away and disappear. I've seen it happen. Seen it happen many times. The Lord will hold the members and the elders, and if no elders, the church leaders responsible. What will happen is that new members will not come because the church is not pure, and the preachers will refuse to preach in a church that is not pure and keeping the commandments of the Lord. Brethren, please understand, church discipline is a command of the Lord, just the same as Jesus when he said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. There's no difference in that command and the command of discipline. The church leaders of the church, the leaders of the church, will be held responsible in the judgment if church discipline is not carried out. That's a scary thing if you're a church leader or an elder. Brethren, church discipline is a command the same as partaking of the Lord's Supper or giving of our means on the first day of the week or praying or studying or whatever that we do on the first day of the week. So I ask you, are we here at Prairie Village a pure congregation? Do we do everything to rid the congregation of leaven? Do we do everything that pleases the Lord concerning church discipline? I beg you to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves, as Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 3:13 and verse 5. Why does God want us to confess our sins before He will forgive us, you may ask? Is it to unnecessarily embarrass us and our family? God forbid. He wants us to confess our sins so we might realize the changes we have created in our relationship with Him. He wants us to confess so we can comprehend the awfulness of violating His will. He wants us to confess to take responsibility for our actions. Remember David said in 1 Chronicles 21:8, he said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, for I have done very foolishly. God wants us to confess so that others will not make the same mistake. You know what? There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. If that's the case, you need to come forward, repent of your sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, maybe you've sinned in a way others are aware of, you got something on your mind you want to get off your mind, and you want the prayers of the church, take advantage of it right now. Take advantage of it this very morning. You know, Jesus has already done the hard part. He hung on that old cross for us. He died so that we can have that hope of eternal life. And the way He died was a horrible, horrible death. But He did it for you and He did it for me. So take advantage of what He did. If we can help anyone make their life right with God, come now as we stand and as we sing.